Hey, good morning, church.
Good morning.
There we go. That sounds great. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to be camping out in 13 and part of 14 today. As you're turning there, let me pray over us, and then we're going to dive in. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we get to gather here together. Father, we thank you for the beautiful weather that we have here, and Lord, just all of the blessings that, man, so often we fail to recognize. We fail to see your goodness. We fail to see how you're guiding, how you're leading in all of the little ways that we just neglect throughout our days. And so, Lord, this morning, we just ask that you would open our eyes to see your word, to be convicted by your word in the right way, that we would come away from this time looking more like your son. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a story that Corrie Ten Boom tells in her book, The Hiding Place. Probably one of my favorite stories in the entire book, but that's hard to say with a book like that because there's just so many great ones in there. But she's talking about her dad at one point, and she remembers as a little girl, they were on the train together. And Corrie had just heard an adult conversation, if you will, from some people just along the way there. And so she asks her dad, she hears a certain word, and she asks her dad, Dad, what does this word mean? Well, her dad looks at her, and he thinks for a moment, and they just kind of sit silently for a bit. Well, it's their time to get off of the train, so what he does is he said, Corrie, can you pick up my briefcase for me? Well, his briefcase was full of clock and watch parts. He was a clockmaker by trade, so his briefcase was huge, and it was heavy. And at this time, Corrie tried with everything in her, but she couldn't lift the briefcase. And she said, Dad, I can't do it. I can't pick up the briefcase. And so her dad gets down on his knee, and he tells her, Yes, he said. And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It's the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for us to bear. But when you're older and when you're stronger, you'll be able to bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you. I want you to hang on to that for a moment because we are continuing our series in the book of Exodus. And so far, I mean, we've covered a lot of big portions of this book. We've covered Moses being called by God to set his people free from the burning bush. We've covered the 10 plagues of Egypt leading up to the Passover and Israel having to set apart their firstborn for God. And now finally we've reached the Exodus. The people are free and God is leading them out of the land of Egypt. But here's the problem we're going to see. Even after everything Israel has seen, they still struggle to trust God. After all of the incredible things that they've seen God do on their behalf, they're still going to struggle to believe that God's actually for them, that he actually wants their good, that he actually has a vision in mind for what they are made for and what he has for them. And so on repeat, you're going to see throughout the book of Exodus, all the way through to Deuteronomy, this repeated phrase from the people of Israel. It would have been better had you just let us die in Egypt. And in fact, in our text this morning, it's going to be even more pointed than that. It's going to say, were there not enough graves in Egypt for us to be buried in? That you would lead us out here now just to be slaughtered by the Egyptians in the wilderness. On repeat, you see the people of Israel struggling to recognize that God is for them. Now, here's my argument. We're not any better. The people of God haven't grown beyond that in the last 4,000 or so years. We still carry in us that same issue, that same complaint. When things don't go our way, when things go bad, when things don't go the way that we wanted them to go, that's our complaint. What? Why me, Lord? Like, have I not done enough for you compared to those people? Like, you're just going to leave me like this? How often is that us? We are no better today. And the reality that we're going to see this morning, though, is this. In contrast to all of that, here's our big idea this morning. God can be trusted with your life. God can be trusted with your life. Now, we're going to see that in three ways, and I'll just walk you through them real quick. You can trust God with his leading and guiding. Second, you can trust his protection. And third, you can trust him to be faithful in your doubt. But just like little Corrie Ten Boom couldn't lift her father's briefcase, you may not be able to see why God allows you to endure what you have to endure. You don't get to see what the road ahead looks like. Instead, that's beyond you. But you do have a father who you can trust to bear that for you, to lead the way for you, to carry the briefcase, so to say. So let's break that down. First of all, you can trust God's leading and guiding in your life. You can trust God's guidance. Look with me at our text, chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Now, there are a couple of amazing details here I want to tease out for us. First of all, if you lived in this area of the ancient world, you'd know that the way that the Lord leads them is actually the long way. Like, this is not the short way to get to the promised land. This is the long way. It is not the direct path that they really probably thought that they should have been on. And so the question is, okay, why would God do that? Now, on one hand, you can say, well, maybe, you know, God's just going to make them earn it first. But that's actually not at all what we find in the text. This is actually the mercy of God to lead his people the long way. Because he knew along this road are actually, now that we know historically, there were all of these little camps of the Egyptian military that Israel would have encountered on the way to the promised land. So God leads them a different way. It is the mercy of God to lead them away, the long way around to what he has for them. Because if you know anything about history, you know war has never at any time in human history been a pretty sight. War is demoralizing. War is hard. War is not good by any metric whatsoever. War is hard. And you have a people fresh out of slavery being sent on their way. If they encounter war as the first step out of Egypt, that's going to set them back in a huge way. And yet God has mercy on them and leads them the long way. Now, sometimes we don't like that, but the same thing is still true for us. Sometimes it is the mercy of God to lead us the long way. And so when we're praying day after day after day for X, Y, or Z to happen, and you're wondering, what is the holdup? Sometimes it's actually because God's good enough not to give you that thing right now. So sometimes, man, it's hard for us because we're impatient, and we live in a world where we want everything right now. You give it to me right now, or it's not coming. I don't want it. I want it now. That's the way that we often live. We're very entitled in the way that we think about things. But man, also, it's especially hard when the situations we find ourselves in life aren't exactly pleasant. And so we're begging God, Lord, I can't continue like this. You've got to change this. You've got to make this right. You've got to lead me on a better path. But what if he doesn't? What if that's not the answer right now? What if it's no, you sit. Just like the people of Israel in Babylon in Jeremiah 29. He says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. You know what those plans involved? Being enslaved in Babylon for 70 years. Build houses, sit, wait. Don't worry, I know the plans I have for you. But it wasn't the plans that the people of Israel wanted. God had a far better plan in mind. The Lord can be trusted to lead because he knows far better than we do if, when, and where we need to go. Now, the second detail we need to notice from this text is that the Lord makes their path perfectly clear. He sends a pillar of fire by night. He sends a pillar of cloud by the day. And I love the way that one pastor put this. He said, don't fall into the trap of thinking, boy, it'd be nice if the Lord did that for me. No, I know we like to think that way, like, man, I'd like a pillar of cloud to tell me which decision I should make one way or the other. That would be nice, right? Here's the problem, though. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are indwelled with the very Spirit of God. You are indwelled with the very Spirit of God. Asking for a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire is infinitely lesser than what we already have as the people of God. Nobody in the Old Testament would have looked at what we have now, the way that the New Testament describes what we have in Jesus, and said, yeah, I want to go back to the pillar of cloud. No one would have said that. What we have is infinitely better through the Holy Spirit. Now, here's why we don't think that way. It's because we're not using the gifts that he's given us to discern his leading. We are so often not using the gifts that he's given us as that cloud and that fire kind of thing. And it's study of his word, and it's prayer. Now, just on that subject, that same pastor again notes that somewhere along the way, we began to equate deep study of the Bible with this kind of Christianity that's curmudgeon-y, that's crusty, that is doctrinally pure and right and good, and yet at the same time is cranky, we could say. Is spiritually just, honestly, dead. But is that good study of the Bible? Well, no. Like, here's the reality. True, proper study of the Bible should lead you into a deeper and more vibrant love for God and his people. If that's not the result, you're not doing it right. Like, if that's not the result of your study of the Word of God, then you're missing how it is that you ought to be studying this thing. Because here's the reality of what the Bible says about itself. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the Bible. And so if you're approaching this and the result of this is spiritual death, basically, this sort of spiritual hubris and crustiness that leads you no nearer to love for God, no nearer to love for your neighbor, you're missing the mark. You're missing it. If that's not your experience, you're not studying it right. Now, here's one thing that I get to tell my students on repeat. I teach a couple classes down at Randall University, and one of the classes I get to teach is biblical interpretation, and it is a blast. But one of the things that I tell them over and over again, till they're sick of me as a professor, is that good theology never goes unlived. Man, you can have perfect doctrine. You can know exactly what the Bible says. You can defend what you believe it says perfectly. And guess what? If it doesn't affect the way you live, if it doesn't lead you to love God and love your neighbor better, it's not good theology. It's terrible theology. Because the point of theology is to conform us more into the image of Jesus. That's the point of it. It has to go lived. Now, the other side of this, when we talk about good study of the Word, is also prayer. Good study of the Word of God should always be accompanied with prayer, because it's in prayer that what we study comes to life for us. I heard one Orthodox priest put it this way, with basically anything in life, but he says this: you should never outread your prayer life. You should never outread your prayer life. Now, I would take it beyond that and say, you should never outdo your prayer life in anything. Whatever it is you're reading, whatever it is you're watching, you should never outdo your prayer life. Now, when you bring these two together, it's these two working in tandem that leads us to something greater than that pillar of cloud and fire. Because when we have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us, giving us that patience and peace in the waiting seasons, man, we gain this deep trust and this peace that I don't have to see the path forward. I can just rely and rest in Him. I can trust His guiding. The second thing, we can trust God with our life because you can trust His protection. Turn with me to chapter 14 of Exodus. We're also going to cover probably one of the most famous stories in the book of Exodus. So chapter 14, look with me at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots, and he took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth, I can never pronounce that right, in front of Baal Zephon. Now, a couple of details here. Despite everything that's happened, all of the warnings, all of the plagues, God showing who it is that's really God, over and above all of the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh still hardens his heart. Pharaoh still doesn't repent. He still doesn't get it. And so now once Israel's out of the land, he says, "We just lost our golden goose. We better go and get them back." And so he puts together his army and he goes out with his chariots. Now, on the one hand, the Israelites had a right to be terrified here. We're going to see they are scared spitless, and there's a reason for that. Israel doesn't have chariots. Israel doesn't have chariots. In their day, these were elite weapons of war, because here's what you could do with chariots. First of all, speed. I don't know about you, I can't outrun a horse. Horses are fast, and so you have the element of speed. The next thing, though, is that in Egypt, they were brilliant because they knew that, man, shooting an arrow from horseback is pretty hard, but if you attach it to a cart, you can have an archer stand on a smoother platform with wheels that kind of take away some of the bumpiness, and you can fire a volley of arrows from the back of that chariot much more accurately. So that's problem number two. And then problem number three, man, if you're just an infantryman with a little bitty sword, you don't have much reach to take down an entire chariot with a horse. Not real easy. This is a huge problem for the people of Israel. And so, that man, they're terrified. And yet this is Pharaoh bringing out all of his cavalry. Terrifying picture for Israel. Because also, their backs are up against the Red Sea. There's nowhere for them to run. They are trapped exactly where they are. There's no escaping this. And yet, here's what we find out. Israel has zero reason to worry. Zero reason at all. Look with me at verse 19 of chapter 14. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and their sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. There's three ways here that you see that the Lord protects Israel, and each of them are just as incredible as the last. First of all, in their camp, the Lord brings that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire behind the people of Israel. So they're trapped against the Red Sea, but now that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire are going to cover the ground so that Egypt can't see where to go. Now, I also don't know what this pillar of cloud or fire would have looked like, but apparently it's terrifying enough that the Egyptians knew, let's not go there. Let's not try to combat that. We're just going to stay where we're at. They're over there. We got them trapped. We're good. So there's the Lord's protection on the first hand. The second means by which he protects them is that he provides a means for his people to cross the Red Sea on dry ground. The people of Israel seem trapped, but they're not actually. And because here's what the Lord does. Now, if you've seen any of the old movies, like the Ten Commandments, for example, back in the day where you had to have like four VHS tapes just to watch the thing because it was so long. At this portion, man, it looks like it was all in like 5 minutes. Moses lifts the staff and then the sea parts and then they walk across and it's like, yeah, cool. 10 minutes, they're across, we're good. What we actually read happening here is the Lord actually using a natural means all night by which to part the sea. He brings about a wind, and all through the night it does its work to where then the Israelites can cross on the dry ground. So it's kind of a longer scene than what you realize, and yet the point of this is that the Lord provides a miraculous means of escape. And then finally, once Israel is across, the third way that the Lord protects them is that he uses Pharaoh's own arrogance against him. Because Pharaoh sees that lane opened up and he sends all of his troops into there. You chariots, rush across, go get them. What's the one weakness of chariots, though? They don't do so well on rough terrain, on rocky, uneven, muddy, bad ground. And so Pharaoh sends hubristly all of his people into this riverbed, and all of a sudden, they're stuck. They just sink into it. And so what you end up have happening is, man, the Hebrew makes us think these guys were panicking. They were freaking out, and they should be. You look to your left, and all you see is water. You look to your right, and all you see is water, and you're stuck there, not able to move. You know exactly what's about to happen. And the Lord says, Moses, it's time. Lift up your hand, lift up your staff, and the waters rush back, and the Egyptian army is left under the sea. Now, I know that can sound harsh for us, but remember, everything that Israel has endured under this wicked empire. This is the Lord's judgment on behalf of his people to say, no, 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 there's going to be no more threat for you from Egypt. I've got this. You are my people. You will survive under my protection. Now, here's where this meets us. Just as Israel could trust his protection then, we can trust his protection now. Just as Israel could trust his protection then, we can trust his protection now. Now, there's a caveat that needs to be put there. That God protects and preserves and defends his people is not to say that he never allows them to endure hardship. It's not to say that he never allows them to endure suffering. You're going to see this all throughout the Old Testament. You're going to have them wander in the desert for 40 years. Not just for a punishment, but for their ultimate leading into the land in the right way. Like, you're going to have Israel later on even get to the land, and guess what they have to do? They have to go to war. Again, war is not easy. And then even after all of that, again, for their good, because when they walk away from God, whenever they turn their back on him and do exactly what God commanded them not to do, guess what God does? He allows them to be handed over to all the nations around them. He allows Babylon and Assyria and Persia to come in and take over and deport the people of Israel from their land. But again, even in that, that wasn't for their detriment. That was for their ultimate good. That was for their ultimate good. And listen, the same is true for us as the people of God now, as the church. God never promised us freedom from all persecution. He never promised us freedom from all temptation. He never promised us safety from suffering or hardship. Why? Because the end goal of God's protection is far more focused on our conformity into His image. It's far more focused on His purposes for us than it is for our comfort. That's the reality. And that means sometimes He will use the very things we wish He'd defend us from as the very means by which He's actually preserving us and defending us from something far worse. My favorite example of this is a verse that, man, we love to put on a coffee mug, and yet it's not exactly saying what we want it to be saying. It's Romans 8:28. And it says this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. Now, how we typically use that is to say things like, if you just follow Jesus, everything in your life is going to be peachy. It's going to turn out exactly the way that you think it ought. Here's the problem. In the context in which Paul is saying that, he's talking about suffering. He's talking about the reality of us as followers of Jesus living in this fallen, evil world sold out to sin. That's the context there. And so, Paul isn't saying that everything's going to be easy. It's the opposite. He says we're going to face trials, we're going to face temptations, we're going to face suffering, and all kinds of setbacks. But here's the message. Even in that, there is not a single bit of it that God can't or won't use ultimately for your good. There's not a single bit of it. There's not a single thing in your life that you will endure on this side of heaven that God, for you, as someone who is a follower of Jesus, who wants to see the Holy Spirit work in your life to conform you into the image of His Son, there's not a single bit of suffering or setback. There's no hardship that God won't use for that purpose. And that's exactly what you see Paul say here. Because immediately after verse 28, guess what we read in verse 29? What are the good things that he's going to bring about? For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There are times when God, just as he did with Israel, will allow you to face enemies, will allow you to face hardships and situations that you never would have wished for yourself. And sometimes it's going to feel like your back is up against the wall, just like Israel, just like in this story. But here's the purpose. It's not just so you did something wrong, now I'm going to punish you. It's not because you lack faith. It's because he's going to use all of that to conform you into the image of his Son. He's going to use all of that to draw you back into remembrance of who it is that's your defender, of who it is that's actually your protector. And the hard pill for us to swallow is that there are times he puts us under the knife to root out our doubts, to root out the sins that ensnare us, or the idols that will eventually kill us if we don't let them go. Sometimes it means closing a path that we desperately wanted to be open. Because he knows it would ultimately ruin us. Like, we can't see that. Man, this happens with people who get money all the time. People who grow up in households where they don't have anything, they don't have enough. And then they get money and what ends up happening? Man, it ruins them. Oftentimes it absolutely ruins them because they can no longer see beyond that. That's the solution in their minds to all of life because it was the one thing that they never had when they were growing up. It's the one thing in their minds that ruined their life. And it ends up ruining it in a totally different way. Sometimes it's allowing us to endure the things we feared the most to show us that it's actually nothing in comparison to him. And man, worst of all, for some of us, sometimes whenever we're begging God, show us the path, this, that, the other, sometimes he just says, not right now. Not right now. That's the most frustrating thing some of us can hear, me, by the way, because I like to know. Like, I like the answer right now. I'm not even okay if it's no, but I don't like that whole game of not right now. It's the worst thing that I ever heard growing up from my parents. not right now. Because it can be frustrating. It can be so frustrating. We want what we want, and we not want it now. But here's the reality. God can be trusted with your protection even when you can't see the path forward. God can be trusted to be your guide and to protect and keep you all along the way, even whenever you can't see the path going forward. And lastly, third point, you can trust him to be faithful even in your doubt. You can trust him to be faithful even in your doubt. Look with me at chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, backing up just a little bit. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve them than to die in the wilderness." Man, these are really pointed words. And from our perspective, like, you can understand the Israelites' position. God brought them out of Egypt, and in this moment, it looks like just some cruel trick. Like, you brought us out of Egypt, and then you led us to be trapped here? And now you have the Egyptian army right on our tails. Now, you have to understand, too, in their day, the kind of gods that the peoples around them worshipped were often the kind of gods that would play cruel tricks on people. Like, for example, eventually in the Greek world, they had this god named Hermes. He was the god that was a messenger god. Here's the problem. He would deliver the message, but he would deliver often a very tricky kind of message. And it was the kind of message that he actually wanted people to end up dying or have something awful happen to them because they misheard the message. That's the kind of gods that they often believed in the ancient world. And so from one perspective, from the Israelites, you can see, like, okay, you've told us Yahweh's for us, but now, like, the Egyptians are right on our tail. Like, was this all a trick? Because it seems like this was all a trick. Despite everything that they've seen, they still can't believe that he's actually for them. They have trouble seeing it. Despite the fact that we know how the story ends, despite everything we've seen so far, the plagues, the plundering of the Egyptians, this is actually going to be just the first of a lot of complaints that we're going to see in the book. And here's why. Just like them, we tend to have long memories when it comes to suffering, long memories when it comes to dangers and problems, and we have very short memories when it comes to blessings and whenever it comes to good things. Long memories with bad things, very short memories with good things. And I can prove this to you. I mean, go home tonight, do this little experiment. Mark throughout your day, thinking back, as you're laying in bed, get you a piece of paper, and on one half of the paper, mark all of the things you complained about today. Finish that, and then on the other side, mark everything that you expressly said you were thankful for. Which list do you think is going to be longer? By and large, I would bet almost anything that the one that we complain about is almost always going to be longer. Because we have such a long memory for our problems and a very short memory for the things we ought to be thankful for. So we can't look at the people of Israel and think, man, they suck. What's wrong with them? We can't do that at all because we're no different. We're no different at all. And here's where this comes from. It is actually a form of legalism. Legalism. It's this idea that in our hearts, we think that because I believe or do what I consider to be some good things in Jesus' name, that he owes me a good life. That because of what I do, because of what I believe, he owes me. I put God into debt to me. And whenever that's our perspective, even though we wouldn't say it that way, when that becomes our perspective, when anything doesn't go our way, our response will always be to question God's goodness or whether he's actually for us. We twist it. We say, God owes me and he's not paying his end of the bargain. I've done so much for him. Never mind the fact that we don't see all the ways that he's for us and guides and protects us that we don't even get to see in the day-to-day. And yet sometimes that's the reality of our hearts. Now here's what's awesome about this, though. look at how God responds to Israel's doubts. Look with me at verses 13. We're going to start there. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And then look at verse 30. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against them, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Despite every one of their doubts, despite all of that, the Lord remained utterly faithful. And in fact, it's kind of a funny detail there. The Lord almost sounds a bit sarcastic. He's like, "Why are you complaining to me? Like, you know what to do. I've already told you how this is going to shake out. Like, I've already led you through the plays. I told you exactly what Pharaoh was going to do. This is no different. Moses, pick up the staff, dude. Like, you know exactly what to do." And look at the outcome. The Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians on the shore, and they feared the Lord. That is always the goal of his guidance and his protection. God can be trusted with your life because even in the midst of your doubts, he will continue to be faithful. If we remain faithless, he remains faithful. Now, that's not to do what necessarily you think he ought to do, but you can trust him to do what he knows is actually for your good. Even if there's a little bit of pain in that process. And yet the one thing that the Israelites could never wrap their heads around all throughout the Old Testament was that the journey is so much smoother if you just learn to trust the journey that God's leading you on, even whenever you can't see the end of it, even whenever you can't see the destination. One of the cliche phrases that people say all the time, and I actually hate it, is this idea of hindsight is 20/20. Now, I don't hate it because it's not true. It's absolutely true. I hate it because I want 20/20 vision now. I don't want to wait to look back. I want the 20/20 vision now because it would be a whole lot easier, right? Like, it'd be a whole lot better to be able to just see, hey, yeah, that's the right way. But unfortunately, that's not the way life works. That's not how life works at all. We're lucky if we know what this afternoon holds. Yesterday, I was getting the tires on Madeline's car rotated, and I had to sit for 2 hours and wait on them to be done. That was not in my schedule. We are lucky if we know what the day holds. But the lesson we need to learn from this is this. So many of us go through life with plenty of examples of God's faithfulness. We can look back with perfect 20/20 vision and see all the ways he's guided, all the way he's protected us, all the things we ought to be thankful for. And yet, how often does that fly out the window whenever we feel like our backs are up against the wall? How often is that in the forefront whenever something else happens? Car breaks down, another funeral, another doctor's appointment. That's typically gone. That's typically not what we have the vision for. We just look back and see all the ways that we've had hardship, all the ways that we've suffered, all the things that we've had to complain about. And that becomes our accusation against God. And yet, how many times did God show his faithfulness to us? How many times does he have to do that before we begin to trust it? Now, I want to give this disclaimer here. I am not saying that you shouldn't take your concerns or your complaints or your fears to the Lord. You absolutely should. The Bible is full of examples of that. That's not what I'm saying at all. But here's what I am saying. In light of God's faithfulness in the past, there ought to be a growing sense of trust and peace that becomes our anchor point in the midst of our doubts. There ought to be a continually growing trust, an ever-growing anchor, if you will, in the reality that God has it. Like, you can trust Him with your life. You don't have to see the beginning from the end, because He does, and you can trust His goodness. You don't have to see it. All you have to see is Him. And man, we can say that with absolute confidence. We don't have to question that at all. And here's why. Because this entire story is pointing beyond itself to the story of what we call the gospel. I love this. You see it all over the place here. And one of my favorite ways that we see this is actually in verse 30, where it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel." That word "saved" is the Hebrew word yashah. Now the root of that word is actually the same word that eventually gets used for the name Joshua. Well, fun fact, once you translate that over into Greek and then over into English, you know what name you get? Jesus. You know what that name means? Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That is a very poignant name given Jesus' identity. That it's God Himself bearing human flesh, bearing our sins on the cross, dying in our place, rising from the grave so that we might have salvation and life in Him. Yahweh is salvation. And you see it all the way back here in this text. Because the entire story of Exodus is pointing beyond itself to that reality. The salvation that we would have in Him, the deliverance that He would bring us from our slavery to sin and death. I love the way that Christopher Wright says this. He says it this way: "Salvation is a word that will define the very identity of Yahweh Himself. As Moses will sing next morning, Yahweh alone among all the alleged gods of the nation is the only God who saves. And the Exodus becomes forever a constituent part of what salvation means within the whole Bible story. The story of God is the story of salvation, centered on the one whose name means Yahweh is salvation." That's Jesus. And here is what that looks like: deliverance from slavery and certain death, announced by faith and received as a gift through trust and obedience. In other words, Christ can be trusted to be your king. He can be trusted to be your Lord. He can be trusted to be your Savior over every aspect of His life, because He gave up His own life Himself for you. God can be trusted with your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that, Lord, above anything else, we can trust You. Lord, we don't have to worry about what the future holds. We don't have to see the beginning from the end. That's infinitely beyond our pay grade. And we can trust You with it. Lord, You can be trusted with our life. Lord, we trust You for our guidance. Lord, I ask that we would be good students of Your word and a people marked by our prayer to You as a mark of our trust, as a mark of our faith in You to be God. And the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is our salvation, the one who is our life. So, Father, I just pray that over all of us this morning, that that reality would be an anchor for our souls as we go out of this place this week, back to our families, back to our jobs, back to our communities, where there's going to be dark things going on. There's going to be hard things that we have to face. And yet, Lord, in light of Your grace and Your goodness and Your mercy, we can trust that, man, You are working in all of that. We don't have to question that. Lord, You will bring about anything that we endure in this life for our good and Your glory. So, Father, I just ask that that would be a reality that weighs on every one of our hearts this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.